Good morning. Piper asked me if I was going to say good morning, so I was hoping for a louder good morning. Hi. Well, I am very excited to open up the Word with you this morning. So excited I'm knocking stuff over and dropping things, and it is just an honor and a privilege to be here with you this morning with our church family to open up God's Word and have it speak to us this morning. So there have been so many times, especially as I've been preparing this message, that I have, whether it's been with someone I'm talking to or a book I'm reading, been like, that's Psalm 115. And I hope it hasn't been annoying if I've done it with you. But there's just so much relevance in this message, in this passage, for our world today that I'm super excited. I really want to jump into the deep end and just start, you know, swimming around and talking about all of the wonderful applications that it has to our lives. But I think that might be a little overwhelming for you all. And I also think it might short circuit my brain a little bit because there's just so much happening there. So I think we'll jump in to the shallow end and then kind of wade our way into the deep end. So Psalm 115 this morning. We're going to start off, if you've been alive before streaming was a thing, you may be familiar with the concept of the game show. Who knows what the concept of a game show is, right? Okay, this is the game show I invented. You are all the contestants, and you're also all the studio audience. So the game is called Who's the Owner? But we all know that in game shows, you don't say it like that. You say, Who's the Owner, right? I didn't hear many of you, though, so I get it. Some of you weren't alive before streaming was a thing. So that's how the general concept of the game show works. The studio audience is into it. They're participating. Here we go. This is a game show called Who's the Owner? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. All right. So this is called Who's the Owner. I think you can guess who's the owner of this dog. It's me. I'm the owner, okay? That's my dog. That's Nugget. She is annoying and also fun, just like any other dog. Okay, so round one. Here we go. Who's the owner? Who's the owner of this dog? Is it owner A, owner B, or owner C? Okay, I'm going to give you the answer after every round. So lock in your answer now. I think you might know what it's going to be, okay? Lock in your answer. If you've got kids' notes, you got to circle your answer. Make sure you do it in pens so there's no cheating. All right. Here we go. The answer is owner A. Owner A. Ding, 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 ding. If you got it right, you get 1 point. Awesome. The winner at the end will be the winner. Okay. Here is next owner number two. Owner number two. Is it owner A? Or dog number two, excuse me. Owner A, owner B, or owner C? Lock in your answer. Lock it in. It's B, you're right. You may be noticing a pattern, all right? I think you might be able to see what's going on here. All right, here we go. Last dog. Dog number three. Dog number three. Who's the owner? Is it owner A? Is it owner B? Or is it owner C? Okay, lock it in. You were right, it's owner C. Okay, now, this is a really, all right, that's the end. Who got all three right? Okay, awesome. It was pretty easy, wasn't it? Right? Why was it easy? Why was that an easy game show? Lucas, why was it easy? The dogs matched the people, right? These people who have spent a lot of time and attention on their dogs look like them a little bit, right? And we get the concept, and we get this idea, and I love the idea that owners tend to look like their dogs. I think there's a bunch of different reasons why that is. But it really illustrates Psalm 115, the heart of Psalm 115, right? Is that what we love is what we end up looking like, or what we become what we behold, or we resemble what we revere, or you get the idea, right? I don't need to keep going with these alliterative titles, but the one that I think really truly outlines Psalm 115 and is at the heart of Psalm 115 is that trust transforms. And it's been my prayer as I've been preparing and as we've all been preparing to come here, like we're all here physically or virtually, we've made some effort to bring our bodies here in this space in order to hear the word of the Lord preached. And it's my prayer this morning that the Lord would impress upon us the all-satisfying glory, love, and faithfulness of himself to transform us into the image of his beloved Son. So let's go before the Lord as we pray this morning, or as we open his word this morning, before we do that. Lord, we come before you. I come before you humbly, knowing that my words alone are insufficient to transform. But Lord, we know that trust in you transforms. And so, Lord, this morning as we come in humility and in reverent fear, we ask that you would do only what you can do, Lord. We pray that you would give us a glimpse of your image in the person of Jesus Christ. Give us a whisper of your glory. Give us a scent of your presence and a taste of your steadfast love, that our hearts would trust in you and be transformed. In the precious name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 115. 115 in the pew Bibles, or not pew Bibles, chair Bibles. You'll find it towards the middle. I didn't look up the page number, excuse me. But as we read the text this morning, we're going to read it together, as in you could follow along while I read it aloud. But I'd invite you to stand as we read this Psalm 115. Because as we'll see in just a second, Psalm 115 is meant to be read liturgically, right? So we'll get there, but for now, let's stand and hear the word of the Lord read. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." And all God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. So we see in Psalm 115, a little context is going to be helpful here. It's going to be a lot helpful, actually. Psalm 115 is a continuation of the collection of the Egyptian Hallel. So Psalms 113 through 118 are this set of psalms that would be sung during the Passover celebration. And so generations of Israelites have sung this song and have remembered these words throughout centuries, as they have also remembered their exodus from Egypt. And so, actually, Jesus would have also sung this psalm, potentially, as it mentions in Matthew 26 or Mark 14. It's really intriguing to think about which of these Hallel psalms he would have sung. But in regards to the structure of this particular psalm, James Montgomery Boyce observes that it's the opinion of the majority of scholars that the psalm is liturgical, which means literally just means like an order of worship, right? So what he says is that it's intended to be sung by alternating groups of worshipers. For example, the priests, then the high priests, the people, and so on. So what I think is intriguing about this, what is intriguing about this, is that the psalm is not just to be sung or recited or read, even like we just did, right? This psalm is to be experienced as a congregation. The people, God's people, were to come together and experience this psalm. Why is that? Like, why did the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, give the people of God a liturgical psalm that was to be experienced yearly with this theme, the theme of competing trusts, the theme of idolatry? And I think it's because the psalmist and the Lord understands that trust transforms. And so let's look at the psalm this morning with that in mind, that this psalm is to be experienced liturgically, and that trust transforms. So we see in verses 1 through 8 the introduction, this kind of call to worship, and then an introduction of the different competing trusts. It says, verses 1 through 3 say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." It functions like a call to worship, right? We had a call to worship this morning from the New City Catechism. We often have a call to worship. I know that we kind of vary our liturgical devices or elements in order to keep things fresh, but oftentimes we will have a call to worship because a call to worship is a mental or emotional hook that draws the worshiper into this practice, into the liturgical setting, and orients and prepares their hearts to receive the truths that they're about to participate in. It's the same with this psalm, right? There is this call to worship, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." The author continues to develop this conflict and the characters in the conflict in the narrative arc of the psalm through verses 2 and 3 when they say, "Not to us, O Lord." Oops, sorry. "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." So here we have, right after this call to worship, the conflict. It is nations, surrounding nations, questioning Israel's God. And Israel answers, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." We have the true God versus the nation's idols. And what God, the answer to where their God is he's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He's in a place of ultimate authority. The heavens is where, you know, in kind of ancient cosmology, is where all of the directions came out from. It's where the place of authority was seated. And that's no different for God because he really is the true God. He is the God who has all authority, and he can sovereignly rule and ordain the world and the cosmos from his place of authority. He is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And it's also interesting that the question is, where is their God? And I think this is particularly applicable to the Jews who were in exile. And I think there's a lot of similarities between the people of Israel in exile and our world today, as we are a people called out of darkness into light, and yet we are living in the already and the not yet. So we live in this place of exile where we have this culture around us that is questioning always, where is our God? And the experience of the people of Israel was not that God was working out, you know, like the experience of the people was not that of like immense fruitfulness, because they were in exile. They were away from their homeland, away from the promise of God, and yet they were called to remember God in the midst of a people that were worshiping idols. And so God is in this place of ultimate authority, regardless of the experience of the people. He's in this place of ultimate authority. It's a reminder of that, And yet, on the other hand, the idols in verses 4 through 8 are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So we have this extended section about idols and about their characteristics. And I think it's helpful for us to kind of take a step back, because I think when we read this, oftentimes, and I think as I first came to this passage, if I've ever experienced it before, being asked to prepare a message for it, and this is one of another messages that I've done before when I worked at Rockford Christian. But before I came to this passage and really sat down and looked at it, when I think of this idol, I just think of a statue, and I think that it's just a statue that people pray to and worship, right? But I think it's helpful for us to take a step back, and really evaluate what is being talked about when the psalmist mentions idolatry or mentions idols. And so from verse 4, what is an idol? I think on the surface we see, right, that it's this statue that's carved from silver and gold. It's the work of human hands. And yet in the ancient Near East, the people surrounding the nation of Israel would oftentimes turn their worship to elements of nature, things that they could see, things that they could touch. I think if you're kind of honest with yourself, you've marveled at the power of a storm. You've felt the force of the sea, if you've ever been to the ocean. It's kind of hard for us. But you've marveled and been in reverent awe at the food that comes out of the ground and are dependent on the harvests for your daily bread. Those things cause one to direct your time and attention and efforts to cause the people of the ancient Near East to direct their time and attention and efforts and worship to those forces of nature. And so they would craft idols out and make them look like things from creation. And in a special ceremony, they would have one of the priests, they would call it the mouth-opening ceremony. And the priest would come and perform the ceremony, and then the presence of the deity would indwell this idol so that there was a special connection between the idol and this proposed deity, right? So there's more going on than just a statue. But that's kind of the surface level. And so that would be like something even evident on the surface to someone from this time period. And they would come to the idol because there was that connection, and they would offer their sacrifices, they would offer their offerings in order for their prayers and supplications and wants and needs to be met for this idol. So we're going to step through different layers as we think through what's really at work when people come to this idol and where that what that looks like for us today. So on the surface, it's an idol. It's a statue you come to and you offer your sacrifices. And that's even another layer down, is there's the action of working through all of those things, of going out and getting all of the materials that you need in order to make this idol, and also to please the idol, to appease the idol, to do what, you know, the priests say that you need to do in order to devote to this idol in order to get the desired result. And yet, even below that level of action is a level of values and beliefs. Because not only are you going out and doing all of these things, but you're assigning some sort of value. You're assigning a level of belief that is that you're believing that something's going to happen because of what you do. And you're also violating your conscience, because this is a violation of the first and second commandment, right? What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods. And then the second is, do not make unto thee any graven image, right? No idols, right? No images. So you're violating one of the foundational precepts of God's created order. He says, no other gods and no graven images. So it's a violation of conscience, and that's another level of belief. And even, I think even below that, there is a level of the essence of our being. Our heart is what they would refer to it it's what the Bible refers to as the heart, the center of our mind and our body and our soul is called our heart. G.K. Beale, where I get a lot of these ideas and background, quotes Martin Luther when he defines idolatry as a violation of the first and second commandment. Here's what Martin Luther says as quoted by Beale. He says, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol." Beale goes on to add or elaborate by saying that whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security is your God or is an idol. So in other words, what you're ultimately trusting in is an idol. And so this verse, when it's talking about idols, is referencing something much deeper than just this surface level statue. It is referencing a trust in something other than God as the ultimate security for the peoples around the nation of Israel. And it's a temptation for the people of Israel to put their trust in this thing. Why is this so foundational? Why is it such a temptation for the nations around Israel and for the people of Israel? Why is idolatry such a theme also throughout Scripture? It's because God has made us this way. He's made us to be trusting beings. He's made us to place our trust in something outside of ourselves and orient ourselves in that direction. So God has made us. The way God designed Adam and Eve was to be, he made them in his image, right? Genesis 2, when he makes male and female, he makes them in the image of God, and they are made to be imaging beings. They are made in his image. So they're made to trust in him, walk with him daily, and in that trust, right? They're walking in his trust, and as they're walking in his trust, they are called to image him. And through that imaging, they are transformed into his likeness. And what happens is because of the fall, because Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and they sinned, and because we inherit their fallen nature, because of our fallen nature and because of the people of Israel's fallen nature, they were tempted, we're all tempted, to divert that trust that is designed for God onto something else, onto something that he made. And that's what verses 4 through 8 talk about. And yet not only, right, Adam and Eve were designed to trust in God, image him, and then be transformed into his likeness. They were, what happens, that if we trust in something else, is that, this did not load. Okay. Anyways, what happens is that we end up being transformed into the lifeless image of the idol that we worship. So there's a transformation that happens. There's a cycle that happens of trust and transformation, whether it's trusting in the true God or trusting in something from creation that we get that is just inherent in our created nature as imaging beings, as trusting beings. And so our hearts are always turned towards something. It's the way that we've been made. And because of our fallen nature, John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. Right? God has made us to long for ultimate security in him. But because of our fallen nature, we automatically place that trust in something else. And he's also made us to image him. But if we place our trust in something else, we start to image that thing. We start to reflect the qualities and characteristics of where we place our trust to the broader world. And if that thing is not the true and living God, what ends up happening is we become lifeless. And we get transformed into the lifeless image of the idol. We see this theme throughout Scripture in Psalm 135 or Isaiah 6 or even Romans 1 that talks about knowing God not honoring him. So Romans 1, starting in verse 21, says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So there's an exchange that's even present in Romans of the exchange of glory for the immortal God for things that are imaged. And in that exchange, they are transformed and bring upon themselves their just judgment. And that just judgment is lifelessness, to be transformed into the likeness of their idols. And that's why in verse 8 on Psalm 115, it says, "Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." Right? That's why trust transforms. And there's a temptation to trust in the wrong thing. And if you trust in the wrong thing and you get caught up in that trust transformation cycle, you end up becoming lifeless, like the idol in which you're trusting. And so the author of the psalm understood that trust transforms it. Trust transforms us. And that comes to us today in the 21st century, maybe not like personifications of the created order, or things that come from the splendor of creation. But we can see where our idols are by looking at where we're trusting for our ultimate security. Oftentimes that looks like trusting in money or power or relationships, whether that's the status we get from the relationships around us or the validation or approval, whether that's virtual relationships or in-person relationships. That could be physical pleasure, whether that's the physical relationships or substances or material pleasure that we get from physical things. Could be comfort, just the feeling of not having to do anything. It could be political, placing our ultimate security in electing this person or passing this law. It could be in our children. It could be in busyness or the hustle or the grind. Or it could be in self-righteousness, that you think the things that I just listed are beneath you, you're above them, and that's where your ultimate security is. And it could be even in a doctrinal stance or a theological position. You're elevating, or even an attribute of God, whether it's his love or his justice or his grace. When you elevate something above God, elevate anything to the place above God as your ultimate source of security, that is where things, that's where the wrong ordering of things become not good, right? These things are not evil in and of themselves. It's when we elevate them to the place of ultimate security, that's when they become wrong. And it's also interesting, too, because oftentimes we paste a Christian veneer over placing our ultimate security in a lot of these things. That can be dangerous. So I would implore you this morning to look at where you're turning to ultimate security. Look where you're turning to for your ultimate security. Are you taking something that God has made or that comes from God and elevating it to a place of God in your life? And yet, not only is it turning to trust in this thing as your ultimate security, but what happens as we turn to these things and put our ultimate security in them is we're transformed to resemble them. It's that broken trust transformation cycle. The temptation and pull to do this, though, is at the very heart of our fallen nature. It's the very heart of who God has made us to be. So what is the solution to this temptation to trust? How do we combat this natural bent towards idolatry and this self-reinforcing formation that happens, that pulls our hearts towards things that are held out by these idols as the good life, and place our ultimate security and trust? That the temptation is to place our ultimate security and trust in those things. How do we turn from that and turn to trust in the living God? And we see this in Psalm in verses 9 through 13. It says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. So there is trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We see in these verses a contrast to that trust transformation cycle of placing our trust in things other than the Lord by turning and trusting in the true and living God. Because in contrast to those idols who have hands that cannot act and mouths that cannot speak and eyes that cannot see, God sees. He can act. He hears the prayers of his people and responds. And we see in this passage, as part of this liturgical experience in Psalm 115, a call to trust the Lord. Three times we are called to trust the Lord, specifically calling out different demographics, because that's a personalization of the call to trust in the Lord. When you hear, we didn't sing it this morning, but when you hear, come Christians, join to sing loud praises to Christ our King. If you are a believer, if you go by the name of Jesus, if you are a Christian, that's a personal invitation to you to sing loud praises to Christ our King. It is an invitation, and it's personalizing so that it draws the truths out and the affections of our hearts out in a more personal way. This liturgical nature of this psalm is that it's participatory. It's like all of these different groups are calling out to each other in a battle for our ultimate security. That's our natural, and the Lord knows that our natural bent is to turn towards idols. And so he has us encourage one another. He has his people encourage one another in this psalm by combating our natural bent to idolatry with something deeper than our minds and our feelings, but our hearts, our very essence. Because the way to replace the automatic trust that we place in everything else, right, that natural bent, the way to replace that trust is not to think more thoughts that are right. It's not to feel deeper feelings or have a better emotional experience. It's not even to believe truer truths. The way to combat this is to replace our trust, is to turn our trust from idols to the true and living God. Thomas Chalmers talks about in his little article, if you've ever read it, it's not very little, but it's a slog. But I encourage you to read it because he talks about this expulsive power of a new affection. Right, we don't replace wrong thinking with wrong feeling, with right feeling, excuse me. We have to replace wrong thinking with right thinking. We have to replace our wrong desires with right desires. We have to replace this wrong trust in anything other than God with trust in God. It's the positive version of the cycle that we've been talking about. The trust imaging transformation cycle, the trust transformation cycle, that as we trust in the Lord, we will image him, we will move towards him in faith, and in so doing, we will be transformed into his likeness. This entire psalm, and that's what the context of this psalm, is the liturgical setting. And so it's calling these people out, and then pronouncing a blessing over them for turning their trust turning their trust to the Lord, because it's a it's a counterformation of the trust that we place in idols. Right? We have to be we have to replace our trust with idols with trust in the living God. And not only in this psalm do we see this in Scripture. I think one of the really surprising things, like I said, is that I'm seeing it in a lot of different places. Even prayer meeting this morning, Alyssa called out in Psalm, I think we were in Psalm 89, just our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And that's a direct reference that God is God is above all, and he's in a place of authority above all of the other created things, so that we put him in his right place and we order him correctly. And also, like in Deuteronomy, as God is calling out his people, if you've been reading along with the Read Through the Bible podcast, you see that as God is calling his people out of Egypt and forming them into a nation that is founded on his truth, he could have chosen a bunch of different ways to cement that truth in their lives. But what he chooses is festivals and rituals and celebrations, these physical things that can be an anchor and a director of hearts towards him. Because we are soul, mind, and body. We're the totality of our being is our hearts. And because of that, God understands that the way to direct our hearts is through a complete participation of our whole selves. And we see the fulfillment of this psalm in the person and work of Jesus. We see the counter idol ultimately in the counterforming power of Jesus, and the counterforming that we need ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. That Jesus was God incarnate. He was the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and he has preeminence. He is the one who is above all things. He holds all things together, and yet he humbled himself, like we read today in Philippians, and died on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our help and our shield. We can see this on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection. And we look forward to the day where he will come again and truly be with us and dwell among us in the new heavens and the new earth. But right now, he is our shield. He shields us from the wrath of God because of what he's done on the cross. He is our help. Romans 8 says that he intercedes for the saints. And he is seated at the right hand of God. He's helping us right now. Jesus is helping you right now. He is here. He is our help. He is our shield. And he provides, through his Spirit, an illuminating grace that allows us eyes and ears to hear and see the glories of the gospel, so that we can place our ultimate security in him. We can entrust the heart of ourselves, we can entrust to a good and gracious God who came and gave his life for us and is helping us. And this is, we've been working through John, and Steve often brings up John 20, 30 and 31, right? Now I write these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That word belief, I can't pronounce it in Greek. I don't know Greek. But I did look it up in Strong's Concordance. And that word, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance, one of the definitions is an entrusting. The words that they use are faith, belief, trust. And the second definition is an entrusting of your soul to something or someone. And Jesus calls us, and John, through his gospel, is calling us to believe in Jesus. He's calling to entrust our souls to Jesus, because he is the one who, that as we walk towards him in trust, that we image him to the world around us and to us and in ourselves and in our hearts, we will then be transformed into his likeness. So I want to call you today in the spirit of Psalm 115. Members of Rock Valley Bible Church, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. If you're a leader of Rock Valley Bible Church, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Anyone who fears the Lord and has called on his name, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. If you hear my voice today and you have not placed your ultimate trust, your ultimate security in the only thing that can satisfy, the only thing that can bring true and living transformation in your life, I implore you today, trust in the Lord. He can be your help and your shield. Amen? Amen. We can place our ultimate security in the Lord. We can entrust our souls to Jesus. And what does that translate into? What does that look like practically? I think I have enough time to do this. So what we're going to do, Okay. I'm going to put a picture on the back wall, okay? And I'm going to call each of you to stand up and turn around, right? There is a picture of the point that I just talked about on the back wall. Don't look right now, but just trust me, okay? You're going to trust me that there's a picture of the point displayed at the back of the room. Now, kids, in your children's notes, I left a little space because I wasn't sure I was going to have enough time for this, but there is a space on the top right of the back page for you to write this. So there is a picture of the point that I just made on the back of the wall, okay? So I'm going to call individual groups to stand up and look and turn around and look at the back of the wall. You don't have to stand up. You can just turn your head, but it's more comfortable, I think, if you stand up. Anyways, so kids of Rock Valley Bible Church, if you're here this morning and you want to see what's on the back wall, stand up and take a look. If you want to know what to draw for your children's notes, go ahead and take a look. If you're a leader of Rock Valley Bible Church, stand up and take a look at what's on the back of the wall, or just turn around. If you are a member of Rock Valley Bible Church, take a look at what's on the back wall. If you can hear my voice this morning, take a look at the back wall. See what's back there. Okay, it's an illustration of the point, right? So kids, you can go ahead and draw that. I'll get these back on. Maybe. Yep. Okay, so in order to fully experience that trust, you had to do something. You had to translate that trust into an action. And so when we do that, we are engaging in this cycle that's initiated by God and that translates into transformation and ultimately into worship. And we see this primarily in verses 14 through 18. 14 through 18 say, "May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." So here we have, in this liturgical setting of this psalm, we have the benediction and the closing song. There's a trust and action that are inextricably tied here, because when we trust in something, we ultimately act upon that trust, right? You only trust your doctor as much as you're willing to follow his advice. You only trust your car mechanic as much as you're willing to follow his advice. And a little trust in a really strong object translates into a really good thing. But if you have a lot of trust in a failing object, in a faulty object, then you're going to have a really bad time. So these two things about trust and action are really tied together. And we see that in the end of this psalm, because we have here the benediction, an invocation that's not necessarily, it's not a formula, but it's the benediction of this liturgy that as the psalmist closes. It's the final piece of that formational cycle, that as we trust in the Lord, turn to him, are transformed, that translates into worship. Well, we see that in verse 15, right? The final stamp on God's ability to act. He made heaven and earth. Like verse 1, it reminds us of who God is. And it reminds God's people that the Lord is the true God, the one worthy of our trust. And as we trust in him, image him, and are transformed, it translates into worship. And we'll see what worship is here as John Piper defines it. And I think this is a really accurate definition of what worship is. John Piper says that the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. So this trust cycle translates into worship, but notice how he says it flows from knowing God, prizing God above all other things. And we can do that in a way, if we trust in an idol, that translates into dead, lifeless, powerlessness. But if we trust in the true and living God, it translates into worship that overflows in acts of love and service. And see, in verse 16, where the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man, it's a commissioning that as we are transformed into his worshipers and equipped by our trust in him and by the faith that he gives to us, we are equipped then for the vocation that he's entrusted to us here on the earth. And so he's sending out, the psalmist is sending out the people of God in order to fulfill that creation mandate. We're given the opportunity in verse 17 in this life to place our trust in the true and living God. And we see in verse 18 that God is the one who is worthy, and therefore we will bless the Lord and praise him. Praise the Lord is the final command, or is the final commissioning of this psalm in the liturgical sense. So we see the acts of love and service that flow from entrusting in the Lord and cause us to give our lives in worship to him and his purposes. And then, again, we will be transformed as we enter into another cycle of trust, as we see the goodness that flows from entrusting our souls to him. He will act. He will give us life. He will satisfy us. And we are, again, involved in that cycle rather than the idle cycle of lifelessness and emptiness and powerlessness that comes from focusing or elevating something above God. And so we're transformed to look like that which we love, that which we trust, because trust transforms. So today, we're going to sing More Love to Thee. Let's pray that the Lord would direct our hearts and our affections as we have this morning in a participatory act aimed at directing our hearts to trust in the true and living God. So I invite you to stand as the musicians come. I'm going to pray as they come, so let's bow before the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we direct our hearts to trust in you. Lord, help us. Empower us by your Spirit to have eyes that see and ears that hear, that we might be transformed. Give us more love for you and your Son through the working of your Holy Spirit, that we might love and serve others for the sake of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.